Revelation chapter 11. We're going to jump right in. And this is one of those messages that is more lesson than sermon, because there's really, I've looked and looked for some application here, and I'm really struggling. So it's going to be more what this passage teaches, and not necessarily a whole lot of get up and go and do something about it, because I don't know what we can do about it. But it's scripture, and God wants us to know it, so he gave it to us for a reason. We're going to look at it. Just a quick review. Last week, I preached from chapter 10, and I told you chapter 10 and 11 are the first part of a pause. Or chapter 10 was rather the first part of a pause. This, chapter 11 is the second part of it. Between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments. Okay? So there was, in the seal judgments that we looked at a couple weeks ago, remember we went through the sixth seal judgments, and before you got to the seventh seal judgment, there was a pause, and God told us about the 144,000 and some things that were going on in heaven. Here, you have the same thing going on. There's a break that God mercifully gives us in chapter 10 and 11 between these judgments. And in the last chapter, we talked about God sending down a mighty angel. The mighty angel has a conversation with John. John hears seven thunders, which we can assume are seven more judgments. But we weren't permitted to know what they were because the angel or God told John not to write it down. And then God tells John to take the book from the angel and eat the book. And we talked about that mostly last week. And the book is sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his belly. And that is a picture for us of God's word. God's word is often both bitter and sweet. And we don't get to choose just to take the bitter and throw out the sweet. We have to take all of it together. And so that's what we were dealing with last week. And we come to chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. And then we'll read verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to read verses 3 to 13. A little bit later. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. And basically this breaks down into two sections. And the first section I'm calling the measuring of the temple. And the second section is about the two witnesses. Those are the two things covered here. So let's look at verses 1 and 2 here. It says, "And there was given me a reed, like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread underfoot 42 months. So measuring the temple, what's going on here? Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? I got four questions I think we need to ask about these two verses to understand what they're saying, okay? And hopefully this will give you some clarity. So the first question is this. Why do we need to measure the temple? Why did he need to measure the temple? Okay? By the way, John is given like a yardstick. That's what the reed would be. It would be a measuring device, a ruler, a yardstick, a tape measure, if you will. And he's told to measure the temple. And that might seem strange to you. Okay? I know it seems strange to me. Why measure the temple? Well, Revelation, more than any other book in the New Testament, Revelation draws heavily on Old Testament imagery. And almost everything that you see in the book of Revelation, you also see those images in some part of the Old Testament. And this is no different. If you were to look at Ezekiel chapter 40 all the way to verse 43, Ezekiel the prophet is given the same idea. He's given a rod. He's given a measuring stick. And he's led around the temple, and it's the temple in the millennial kingdom. He's led around the temple and told to measure everything. And it's three chapters of very, very close detail of him measuring this and measuring that and measuring this and measuring that in the temple, walking around every bit of it and giving very concrete measurements of the temple. It's one of those passages that's difficult to preach on, right? Like, how do we get application on this was 35 cubits long? You know, it's really hard. But this passage here is obviously a nod to that passage, which comes to the next question. Question number two is, well, what does it mean? What does measuring mean? Does measuring mean something special? Well, in the Bible, measuring does carry a meaning that it doesn't carry to us. And measuring something in the Bible is usually a sign of ownership and stewardship. Okay? So, for instance, Habakkuk was told to measure, I believe it was the temple or the city or the world, or I really probably should have written this down, but Habakkuk was told to measure something, showing that God owned the world. All right? And here, John is told to measure the temple, and probably what God is after here is showing us he's in charge of this temple. This is his temple. These are his people. He's going to protect it. It belongs to him. And there are Old Testament examples of that. But the idea I think that this is conveying, this measuring of the temple, it's conveying that God's in control of it, that it's his. Question number three. This is the hardest question. What is the temple here? What is the temple here? Okay? And there are two views of this that I've read. Okay? One view is that the temple here represents the church and that the people of God, a Calvinist and different covenant theologians tend to take that view when they're studying Revelation, that the temple here represents the church. I don't know how that works. Okay? So I don't tend to think that that's right. The second view is that this temple is the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Remember, I talked earlier about a temple being built, the abomination of desolation taking place in that temple. And so in that case, the temple is a temple. It's exactly what it says. Okay? We don't have to stretch anything to make it fit. Now, let's talk about the temple in Jerusalem for a minute. Okay, let's just get real talking about the temple in Jerusalem. All right? Right now, in the current political climate, it seems almost impossible for a temple to be put in Jerusalem. Why is that? Bunch of reasons. Number one, 99% of the people, maybe not 99, but close to that, a huge majority of the people in Israel, the Jews that live in the nation of Israel, could care less about remaking a temple. I mean, they don't care. It's not like if you go to Israel today and you just walk down the street and you talk to 10 people, you know, 9 of them are chomping at the bit to see a temple put back. It's a secular country. The people don't care, okay? And even if they did put a temple there, can you imagine the heyday that PETA would have if a temple was rebuilt? And there were animals getting killed every day. I mean, every star in Hollywood would be on TV crying every minute you get, trying to get us to, like, put an end to this, right? So in the current political climate, it seems very unlikely. And more unlikely is the fact that right there in Jerusalem, where most people think the temple was, is a Islamic mosque or shrine called the Dome of the Rock. And people that believe in Islam, they believe that that is the spot where Muhammad ascended into heaven. So it is the third holiest spot in all of Islam. Okay? Can you imagine what would happen if we bulldozed the Dome of the Rock so that we could build a temple? What do you think that would spark? I mean, it would be like World War III. Worse than World War III. I mean, everybody would go nuts, all right? So it really, really is unlikely in our current state that we're going to see a temple built. But there are a couple things that make you think it's possible. One of them, I said 99% of people in Israel don't care about the temple, but 99 is not 100, okay? There is a group of Jews in Jerusalem that are very passionate about rebuilding a temple. And not just passionate, they're preparing to build a temple. They are training priests, and they're getting the furniture together, and they're doing the right research. They are absolutely committed to seeing a temple rebuilt. And a second thing that's kind of hopeful is that there is some evidence that the place where the Dome of the Rock is not actually where the temple was. And it might come out, they might say, hey, we thought that was where the temple was, but it's actually right here next to the Dome of the Rock. And I could see, in my mind, this is all speculation, but I could see, you know, some political leader coming in and saying, let's all get along. Let's let the Jews and the Muslims get along, and let's show that we're getting along by allowing the Jews to build a temple right next to the Dome of the Rock. Okay? I could see that happening, all right? And that would not cause World War III. Well, it would eventually in tribulation, all right? But that there is a feasible way for this to happen, all right? So the fourth question is, why is the court left out? Remember, in the temple, there was this huge, there was the temple proper where the sacrifices took place, and the Holy of Holies was inside that. But outside of that was this giant place called the Court of the Gentiles. And Gentiles could not go into the inner temple. Okay? And in Ezekiel's vision, in the millennial temple, they were told to measure the Court of the Gentiles. But here, John is specifically said to not measure the Court of the Gentiles. The verse says, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, again, this is prophecy. We're shooting in the dark here, okay? But what I think this means is that for half the tribulation period, 42 months is half of 7 years, okay? The Gentiles will have control over Jerusalem and reign under the reign of the Antichrist. And remember, the Antichrist is going to unite the world. We're going to talk a lot more about the Antichrist as we get into Revelation. He's going to unite the world. He's going to build his temple. And then at the 3.5 year mark, he's going to commit the abomination of desolation, show his true colors. And then for 3.5 more years, he's going to rule Jerusalem, tread Jerusalem underfoot. And what does this mean? Really, what do these two verses mean? I think what this means is that God is showing us that there are going to be faithful believers, Jews, that are going to be operating in this temple, and that God is going to protect them. Okay, they're going to be a hated minority, but God is going to protect them despite the uproar and terror that we're going to read happening outside the temple. So that's the first section. The first section was about measuring the temple. The second section is also interesting, okay? It's the introduction of two witnesses. So let's read verses 3 to 13. And it says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, and it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have refinished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in the cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened, and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. All right, so I know I read verse 14. All right. Two witnesses. Remember, one thing we need to remember here is that during the Great Tribulation period, during the seven-year period, God is not done with people. He's not giving up on people. If he was giving up on people, the seven-year tribulation period could be like 7 minutes, right? God just wipes everybody out. He's not doing that. He's still trying to get people to repent, to trust in Jesus. And a few chapters ago, during the last reprieve in the judgment, we learned about 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are going to preach the gospel and how there's going to be a great revival during this tribulation. Well, here we have two witnesses that are introduced to us, and they're going to be ministering, I believe, somewhere in the around the second half of the tribulation, okay? And I think there's six things we can learn in this chapter about these two witnesses. So the first thing you see is their character. Their character. It says they're clothed in sackcloth. So sackcloth, to Jewish people, is a somber way to show that you're sorry, that you're sad. It's something that they would wear whenever there were times of national revival. They would put ashes on their head and they would wear sackcloth. And it's a symbol that these preachers are not preaching an easy message. They're preaching a hard message. They're telling people that it's time to repent, that God is judging you. It's time to repent. And these guys are preaching this message to the whole world. I think these guys are tightly aligned with the prophets of the Old Testament that preached some hard messages that people didn't want to hear. And so that's the character of these guys. The second thing I want to talk about these guys is their identity. Verse 4 says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." What does that mean? I think the idea is that they're significant, unique and significant. These aren't just two preachers. They are two special preachers. They stand alone like olive trees, like candlesticks in the dark. Who are they? Truth is, we don't know, okay? The most common view, and it's not a wrong, I don't think it's a wrong view, we just can't say that 100% sure that it's right, but the most common view is that it is Moses and Elijah coming back. And why do people say Moses and Elijah? Well, one of the next verses talks about the turning the water into blood, right? Well, who did that? Moses did that. And another verse talks about the ability to stop the earth from raining. Well, what prophet did that? Well, Elijah did that. And both of them had different circumstances around how they left this earth. Moses died, but was buried by God in a special way. And then Elijah went up to earth in a chariot, or went up to heaven in a chariot. So it makes sense that people would look at this and say, well, that's Moses and Elijah. It could very well be Moses and Elijah. Or it could be somebody that comes, two special preachers that come in the power and spirit of Moses and Elijah. You know, there was John the Baptist was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that Elijah would come back, and he came in the power and spirit of Elijah. And it's possible that these two preachers are not Moses and Elijah. They're two completely different guys, but they're coming in the power and spirit of Moses and Elijah. They have special power, and it's reminiscent of those two great Old Testament people. So that's the second thing. The third thing is their power. Their power. And verse 5 is, I love this. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, let me look at verse 5. It says, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." So it's like reiterating this for us. This is an awesome picture, isn't it? Somebody's like trying to hurt them and like fire comes out of their mouth and they're incinerated right there on the spot. All right? They're invincible. They can't be stopped. All right? Anybody that tries to hurt them, God very obviously judges. And by the way, God judged people this way in the Old Testament. All right? Not fire coming out of an individual's mouth, but God burned people up in the Old Testament. Okay? So you can imagine these two preachers, they're dressed oddly. They're dressed in sackcloth. And they're preaching in Jerusalem. And there's obvious power. They have the power of God on their lives. And they have this message that people don't want to hear. And people get angry at them. And people try to stop them. And anytime someone rushes towards these preachers, fire comes out of their mouth and they get burned up on the spot. How long in the modern world do you think before these two preachers have their own C-SPAN channel? Seriously. I mean, everybody in the world's going to know about these guys. If they really have this power, they're really this unique, everybody in the world is going to know about these guys. It's going to be like 24/7 news coverage. Which brings me to the next point, which is their reception. How do people receive these two messengers? Well, the truth is, if you read this passage, the vast majority of people absolutely hate them. They say that they're tormenting them. Now, I believe these two men are preaching a message of grace. I believe they're holding out one last time. God is holding out the olive branch to the world and saying, come to Jesus. Get saved. You know, Jesus died for your sins. You just need to repent and you need to trust Jesus. Get saved. They're holding out this olive branch. And yet, people are just, they cannot hear that message. Despite the obvious judgment of God going on all around them, they're plugging their ears to the message of God. And they absolutely hate these guys. I was telling the group that went out yesterday, we went out door knocking yesterday. We've been doing that every Saturday for a while. We're going to continue that. But I was telling them, look, 80% of the people that you knock on their door, 80% of the people are going to be apathetic. They don't care. They don't want you there. They'll be nice about it, but they'll be apathetic. Maybe they won't answer the door. They'll pretend like you're not there. If they'll come, they'll say, I'm not interested. Okay? That's 80% of the people. 15% of the people are going to be worse than apathetic. 15% of the people are going to be downright rude. Okay? They're going to make jokes. They're going to say nice, not nice things. They'll slam the door in your face. Okay? 15% of the people, when you're knocking doors, are going to be downright rude. 80% of the people are going to be apathetic. But you know what? 5% are going to be receptive. And you know what I told them? I said, we don't go door knocking for the 95%. We go door knocking because it's the only way to get to the 5%. Does that make sense? All right? That's the same with sharing the gospel with anybody. Most people don't want to hear it. Most people are going to think you're a loon. They're going to think you're crazy. Okay? Maybe not 95%, but a huge percentage of the people, they don't want to hear it. But you know what? If you don't share the gospel, the 5% that do need to hear it are never going to have the chance to hear it. Okay? You have to, in marketing terms, you have to fill the funnel up to get anything to come out the bottom. All right? And we need to preach the gospel. These men are going to be preaching. They're going to obviously have the power of God in their life, preaching this message, and yet everybody is going to hate them. People are going to hate them. They're going to want them to stop. They don't want to hear it. And look at verse 7. This kind of comes to a head here in verse 7. It says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So the next thing we see here is their enemy. All after these guys have preached, there's going to be lots of people to try to kill them. Those people get burned up. People trying to shut them up, they can't shut them up. They can't make them be quiet. After these guys have preached, some beast, it says, ascends out of the bottomless pit to make war against them. What does that mean? Well, most of the Bible scholars that I've read say that that probably refers to the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to make it his personal mission to shut these guys up. Finally, he's going to go to war against them. And what's going to happen? He's going to kill them. Okay? He's going to kill these two witnesses, which brings us to the last point, verse 6, is their end. So these two witnesses, they've been killed. What's going to happen? Well, the Bible says they're left in the street. Their dead bodies are left in the street. That's just not done. Okay, certainly not in Jewish culture. That was the ultimate sign of disrespect, just to leave a dead body to rot. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to leave these dead bodies to rot. And what's going to happen worldwide? Worldwide, there's going to be a party. It's going to be a spontaneous holiday. It says that people are going to be sending gifts to each other. All right? Amazon Dead Witnesses Day. You know, 50% off. You know, send gifts. People are going to be celebrating worldwide. It's going to be like Christmas for people. Yay! These two annoying prophets finally got shut up. They're dead. And everybody's going to be dancing in the streets around their dead bodies worldwide. People are going to be glued to this. For 3 days, 3.5 days, they're going to lie dead in the street, their body decomposing. And you know what's going to happen? After 3.5 days, the Bible says that the Spirit of God will be breathed into them and they will come back to life. They'll stand back up. So imagine again the C-SPAN feed. Everybody's dancing around the streets in Jerusalem, around these dead bodies, and all celebrating that they've been dead for 3 days. And all of a sudden, these two guys just go, whoop, and start preaching again. And it says great fear will fall on the people. Well, no, of course people are going to be afraid. Wouldn't you be afraid? I mean, people are going to be terrified. And then, what are they going to do? They're going to rise up into heaven. God's going to take them. All right? And by the way, all of this is happening in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is going to be such a wicked city that I think it's interesting here. God calls it Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt. And by the way, let's just say this, okay? I don't think God is done with Israel. I don't. All right? I can say that. But at the same time, you have to say that Israel as a country now is a wicked country. All right? It is full, for the most part, of atheists. It's a hotbed for homosexuality. All right? There are the vast majority of the people that live there could care less about God, care less about the temple. All right? It is a wicked city, and it's going to be even worse during the tribulation. God's going to call it a Sodom and Egypt. All right? Now, look, we can say that without going to crazy town. All right? We can say that and not become anti-Semites. I don't think that's right. Okay? We can say that and not say that, you know, the Jews are in some cabal or throw out all of the things that talk about the Jews. All right? And it seems to me, listen, I just want to say this. It seems to me whenever Christians talk about Jews, they fall to two extremes. It's either like the Jews can do no wrong, or they're all like in some league and holding the rest of the world down. Okay? It's like, seriously? Why do we have to do that? All right, either they're almost idolized or they're hated with like a racist hatred. And there's all these conspiracy theories. Here's what I believe. I think there's a lot of room in the middle. All right? And I think that that God is not done with the Jews because I think the Bible teaches God's not done with the Jews. And God still have things to do with them. But it's fallacy for us not to admit that right now, and even in the tribulation, they're going to be wicked people. All right? And even as we talk about the temple coming back and God, the Jews building another temple, all right, that temple will not be a way of salvation. There's only one way to salvation. It's Jesus Christ. That's going to be a false religion that's built up. And we as Christians, we can look at that and get excited about the prospect of a temple coming back because it means that God's prophecies are being fulfilled, but that doesn't mean we should be behind it, okay? Because it is a sign of, it's there's an idolatry behind that. It's a false religion. So look at the last verse. Look at verse 11 here. It says, I keep missing my spot in the Bible here. It says, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all them which saw them. And then verse 14, it says, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So here's what I think. I think this happens, the last events here happen very near the end of the tribulation period. And this is the start of the seventh trumpet. And we're going to talk about the seventh trumpet next week. And the seventh trumpet is going to open up seven more judgments as a part of that seventh trumpet. And it's really the end. I mean, that's it. After the seventh trumpet, we're done. All right? God's going to set up his kingdom again. So really interesting stuff. Looking forward to getting into it next week. Let's all stand together. Brother Harold, come lead us in a song of invitation.